You know, I was sort of picturing the church in Antioch laying hands on the Apostle Paul and Silas before, and some of the guys before they headed out on their mission trips. I know that this isn't that in depth, but that's what they did. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, we've been preaching through the book of Romans for most of the year now. I will be finishing up Romans chapter 11 next week, and then we'll take a break for the summer. And then Brian is going to be preaching on the vision and mission of the church. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, I'm going to be reading verse 13 through 24. The apostle says, now I'm speaking now to you Gentiles, you non-Jewish members of the church. He says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but it is the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you. Provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, these branches have been cut off. If they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. But if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, which is life, which is power. But Lord, we also thank you for your word, which challenges us and calls us to account. It's filled with comfort, but is also filled with warning. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this clearly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, last week the news cycle was filled with lots of different events, but three primary ones. And I asked in a couple of Bible studies, and hardly anybody remembered even what they were last week. Last week it was the royal wedding, remember? There was another school shooting. And then the embassy, the United States Embassy in Israel, was moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And I heard with my very own ears the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, say this. He said something like this. He compared President Trump's act of moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem to that of Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who 2,500 years ago allowed the Jews to return from Babylonian exile and build the second temple. And then I also heard some TV preachers hailing President Trump for what they called a courageous and historic decision. And here's the thing. They were not hailing him primarily for political reasons, but rather for religious ones, as if it were some sort of fulfillment of biblical prophecy that the U.S. embassy was moved to Jerusalem. Now, the question is, was it wise or was it the right decision to move the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? My answer is, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, the reality is that's for people who know a whole lot more about the issue than me to decide. I'm not interested in standing here, and I'm not interested in standing here and talking about politics with you. But I would like to address the subject from a biblical perspective. Now, the first thing I want to say is that as Christians, we should care about Israel. We should remember that the Messiah, that our Savior, that the one who was crucified and dead and buried, the one who rose from the dead, was Jewish. If you believe in him, if you are trusting in his work on your behalf, then you have become a part of God's people. In other words, you have become a part of the true Israel. You should be grateful to Israel. You should be humbled towards them. The fact is, you are indebted to the Jewish people. And that's Paul's point in the passage today. You know, in the first century church in Rome, where Paul writes this letter, it was overwhelmingly filled with Gentile Christians. Because remember, probably a few years before this letter was written, in somewhere around the year 41 AD, all the Jews were thrown out of Rome by the emperor. And so they were gone for about 5 years before they were allowed to come back. And so a lot of them didn't come back. So in this first century church in Rome, it was primarily Gentile Christians and very just a few Jewish Christians. And so it was a massive minority. And here's the thing. There must have been something going on in this first century church in Rome that caused Paul to write what he writes here. Because if you read the passage, and even if you add a little bit of reading between the lines, it appears that Paul is addressing the subject of anti-Semitism. And the fact is, whatever was going on there was not an isolated event. I mean, the fact is, there's few, if any, people in the history of the world have been so hated and so mistreated and so maligned as the Jews. And the truth is, much of their persecution, much of their suffering has come at the hands of those who claim to be Christians. I mean, people have actually used the scriptures, have actually used the word of God to justify their persecution, to justify their hatred, to justify their mistreatment. So let me say this loud and clear right up front. Anti-Semitism is dead wrong. It is evil, and you should have absolutely nothing to do with it, not even jokes. Hatred and bigotry and racism is wrong in any situation against anybody. But the reality is, here Paul gives us just a little added incentive of why we should be especially respectful to the Jews. You know, one of the worst examples of the persecution and mistreatment of them was the Holocaust. And after World War II, there was sort of a backlash against anti-Semitism. In this backlash, it swung so far that evangelism and witnessing to the Jewish people on behalf of Christ has been called by some an act of hostility, an act of aggression, an act of intolerance, or an act of bigotry. I mean, just evangelizing or witnessing or sharing the gospel with them. Now, believe it or not, that line of thought that there's no need to evangelize the Jews is, you hear it every once in a while. And the argument goes sort of like this. Listen, the promises that were given by God to Israel were everlasting promises. The covenant that God made with Abraham, established with Abraham, was an everlasting covenant. So there's no need to witness to the Jewish nation. There's no need to witness to Jewish people because the promises and the covenant still stand. That's sort of the argument. Now, it's important to understand, it's important to us to understand, is what What these people are ultimately saying is that God has two separate covenants. They're saying God has two separate plans of salvation. One for Israel and one for everybody else, the church. What they're really saying is that God saves Jewish people through the old covenant, apart from faith in Christ, and then God saves everybody else through the new covenant, through faith in Christ. Now, those who embrace this kind of thinking, this kind of teaching, they fail to understand certain things that even the Old Testament teaches us. And we've learned around, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, what we see in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there is Israel, and then there is the true Israel. Those who embrace this kind of thinking, this kind of teaching, they fail to see that the promises of the Old Testament were never given, and the covenant that was established in the Old Testament was never given to every single Jewish person that ever lived. You see, people who espouse this kind of teaching, they fail to understand that the true children of Abraham are not those who share his DNA, but rather it is those who share his faith. Now, if you've been around here for the last few years, we've worked really hard for probably the last 4.5 years. We've working through the Bible together. I've been trying to show you can see for yourselves that the scriptures are pretty clear on these things. I've been trying to show you the organic relationship or the organic continuity between the Old and the New Testament. You got the Old Testament here, you got the New Testament here, and they go together. The New Testament is sort of the answer key, is the solution. The Old Testament is the grounds or the foundation in which we understand the New Testament. They need one each other. They're highly dependent upon one another. They go together. They're organically united. If you've been around here for the last several years, you've seen for yourself that the promises and the prophecies and the covenants of the Old Testament, they find their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the coming of Christ, in the coming of the Messiah. If you've been around here for the last several years, you've seen for yourself that from the very beginning, God's purpose of blessing Israel was so that Israel could then be a blessing to the rest of the world. You have seen that from Genesis all the way to the end to Revelation, the Bible is one long, progressive, continuous story of God reconciling and redeeming for himself one people. Made up of not just Jews, but made up of people from all nations, from around the world. And it is accomplished through the work of God's one and only Son, the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord. If you've been around for the last 4.5 years, you've seen that while ancient Israel and the modern church are separated by time, you've seen that we are actually united by faith in the very same Messiah. Israel looked toward the coming of Messiah, and the church looks back to the Messiah who came. If you've been around for a while, you've seen that God's plan for Israel is also God's plan for his church. So there is no need to try to figure out which promises are for Israel and which promises are for the church, because the church and Israel are one and the same. You've also seen for yourself that there's no longer any need for the priesthood. Because Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He is the one who gives us access. You've seen that there's no longer any need for the sacrificial system. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. All other sacrifices were simply foreshadows of the ultimate sacrifice. All other sacrifices were simply foreshadows that pointed to him. His sacrifice was so efficacious that it is enough to cover all sin. And it is never any need to ever be repeated. So there's no longer any need for the priesthood. There's no longer any need for sacrifices. Not only that, there is no need for the temple anymore. Remember in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, when they built the temple, the Shekinah glory of God came down and descended upon the temple. And if people wanted to pray, they had to come to the temple. Well, what happened at the cross? Once Jesus said it is finished, the curtain was torn in two. The Shekinah glory left the temple. And then we saw on the day of Pentecost that the Shekinah glory came and descended upon God's people. You and I are now the temple of God. So there is no longer any need for an earthly priesthood. There's no longer any need for an earthly temple. There's no longer any need for earthly sacrifices, because these things have been satisfied in Christ Jesus. We learned that all the signs and all the expectations of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The church is now the extension. It is the current manifestation of Israel. God's people are no longer tied to a specific geographical location, but rather the kingdom of God is now expanded to the ends of the earth and is on its way to the ends of the earth. You see, what I wanted you to see today is that the moving of the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem is a political matter. It is not an eschatological one. Now, with all that even said, the fact is, and I just can't encourage you guys enough to be reading these passages ahead of time because it's just too much to try to absorb when I read it to you the first time. Study these passages ahead of time. Prepare yourself for worship. They're printed out. At least I do that. Brian may not for the summer, but I'm just kidding. But with that even said, if you read this passage, if you've read this passage for yourself today, go back and read it this afternoon. The fact is, it does seem to indicate that one day there will be some sort of large-scale conversion of ethnic Jews. At least that's the way I read it. Now, how and when that's going to take place, I'm not sure. The passage seemed to speak to that, but it's just not all that clear. You see, the fact is, we just can't be all that certain about how it will happen or when it will happen. And we just can't be all that certain about all the details of it. You know what, here's the thing, I believe if God wanted us to know, I think he would have just made it more clear. So I think we have to be careful about being overly dogmatic about the details of how and when it's going to happen. If you see somebody on TV or you go to some church and they're being overly, walk out, turn the TV off. We just can't be overly dogmatic. And here's the thing, we just shouldn't go beyond what is clear in the scriptures. And while the details may be a little bit fuzzy, while it's important that we're careful about being overly dogmatic about the details, there is something that we can be absolutely certain about. There is something here that we can be absolutely dogmatic about. There is something that Scripture is absolutely clear about. And it's that there is no separate plan. But rather, if and when that day comes, there will be a mass conversion of Jewish people. If that day comes, it will be because unbelieving Israel believes in Christ and joins the church. That will be what happens. It will be about Jesus because we are united into the same Messiah. And you know what? As Christians, we need to humble ourselves. We should pray for Israel. We should pray for the Jewish people. We should pray that the hardening of a God would be lifted. And then we should support missionaries. And we should evangelize. We should support the evangelization of Israel. And with all that being said, let's look at the passage together. Now, to have a greater appreciation for this passage, it helps to understand that the olive tree was sort of a national symbol of the nation of Israel. Sort of like the bald eagle is a national symbol of the United States. The olive tree was a national symbol of Israel. So anytime you referred to the olive tree, people knew exactly what you were talking about, especially in the first century. Now, in the ancient Near East, people also knew. You know what? I went to Israel a few years ago. I guess it's been more than that. But if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, there are olive trees there living that were living there when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. These olive trees last thousands of years. But what happens is their branches will often stop producing. And so what people would do is they would lop off a branch that's no longer producing fruit and they would graft in a wild olive branch. And it takes root and then it begins and the tree itself has more restored life to it and the branches are fed. That's a common under people. So people in the first century, they understood, they got this illustration that Paul was trying to make. As I said, this is a metaphor. And in this metaphor, the natural branches are the Israelites, those who share Abraham's DNA. Then you've got wild branches. That's the Gentiles. That's most of us in the room. Those who share Abraham's faith. And then you've got the root. And that's the God's covenant promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So in our passage, Paul explains there is a believing remnant of natural branches that are preserved, and they remain on the tree. But there are also some unbelieving Jews who are also natural branches that do not produce fruit and were cut off. And then believing Gentiles or unnatural branches were then grafted in alongside the natural branches that still exist. Now what I want you to see, and I want you to see it for yourself. We are all part of the same tree. There is an organic union. You've got natural branches and you've got unnatural branches, and they are both drawing nutrition. They are both drawing life from the same root. You know, Paul gives this illustration because it's simple. It's not hard to understand. This is not some deep and complicated subject that's best left up for the scholars to debate about. You can see it for yourself. You don't need some pastor to tell you this. It's not hard to understand. You don't have to, when you get into a conversation with somebody about this, you don't say, well, my pastor says, first of all, you never want to rely on that around here. But you don't have to say, I don't care what church you go to, you don't have to say, my pastor says, because listen, it says right here in Romans chapter 11, there's only one tree. There's only one people. This is just not complicated. There's one covenant, one story, one people who share in the same promises and look to the same Messiah. And that's, I mean, it's just over and over again. They go together. Now, I got a confession to make to you. That's what I wanted you to see today. I mean, that's what I got really excited about on Monday when I came into study. Problem is, that's not really the primary point of the passage. It's not really what Paul wants you to see. This is what I wanted you to see. Let's look at Paul's main point. Let's look at Paul's primary concern. It's in verse 18 to 22. Paul's primary concern is that you, in verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant towards the natural branches that have been cut off. He said, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In verse 19 and 20, he says, and while those branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in verse 20 says, you've got to remember that they were broken off because of their unbelief. And then he says, so you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. In other words, you need to stand in awe. You need to be humble. Verse 21, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22, he says, note or think about the kindness and the severity of God at the same time. Severity towards those who have fallen, but the kindness of God towards you, that is provided you continue in his kindness. Provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You know what? Passages like this ought to make us shudder. I mean, it ought to just make us quake in our boots. You know, I am aware that this raises all kinds of questions about the doctrine of eternal security. You know, Pastor Dave, if we're grafted into this nourishing tree of salvation, if we're connected to the life-giving root of this olive tree, then how in the world can we be cut off? Didn't Jesus say, all that the Father gives to me, I'll never lose? I mean, hasn't God promised to keep us from falling? I mean, how do we reconcile this passage with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? I mean, does this teach that genuine believers in Christ, those who've been born again by the Spirit of God, those who've been regenerated, those who have been justified, that they can one day then be rejected? The answer is no. Paul is not teaching that genuine believers can lose their salvation. He's not teaching that. Once again, remember, you've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. What we have to remember is, even in the Old Testament, remember this, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, there was Israel, those who were united to Abraham by DNA, but then there was the true Israel, those who shared Abraham's faith. And the promises were given not to all those who shared the DNA with Abraham, they were given to those who shared Abraham's faith. So you had the true Israel, and you had Israel, and then you had the true Israel. And just as Israel was a mixed bag, the church, we need to understand, is also a mixed bag. The church is also comprised of both genuine believers and false believers. It just always has been. And it will be until Christ returns. You see, the Bible is absolutely overwhelmingly clear that God will cause His elect people to persevere to the end in faith. Now, it's not perfect faith. It is not a faith that doesn't have struggles, doesn't have some ups and downs, but it is that he makes sure that those who are called persevere to the end. But at the same time, the Bible also threatens Christians in general. That if they make a shipwreck of their faith, that they will be lost. The fact is, these threats are one of the means that God uses to keep His people faithful to the end. When He gives a threat like He does in verses 18, 20, and 22, don't become proud. Don't boast over the unbelieving Jews, because otherwise you too will be cut off. When He makes those kinds of threats, true believers take it to heart and they stand in awe, they stand in fear. And they tremble at how fragile they are. They tremble at how dependent that they are upon grace. And in this way, the threats serve to keep them from falling. Now, on the other hand, the hypocrites, the false believers, those who are just sort of going through the motions, they do not tremble humbly at the warnings of the Bible. Instead, they use doctrines like the doctrine of eternal security to sort of justify their indifference to the passage. And indifference is always, it is a form of pride. It's a form of pride. It is a sign that they are in great danger, that they may not be a Christian at all. You know, earlier I said to you that all of the promises that were given to Israel now belong to the church. Well, you can be sure of this. You can also say that the very same thing is true about all the warnings. Well, what about those who, at one time or another, seem to demonstrate a valid, genuine Christian testimony, but since have fallen away? The Apostle Paul responds, or Apostle John actually responded to this question. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says this. He says this about those who've walked away. He says, they went out from us, but the reason they did was because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not, that they all were not of us. What I want you to see is that the crystal clear teaching here is that it is very possible for someone to be a part of the church. It is very possible for somebody to walk down the aisle to just as I am. It's very possible for somebody to say a prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. And that is no magic mantra that guarantees anybody of anything. It's very possible for somebody to attend worship on a regular basis. It's very possible for somebody to live a morally upright life on the outside. It's very possible for somebody to be financially supportive of the church and still not be of us, that is not truly born again, that is not truly a Christian, that is not truly justified. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's what John says in his epistle. You see, the teaching is not that they were really saved and then they were lost. Rather, the teaching is that their failure to persevere proves that they were never truly saved in the first place. I mean, even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 14, you can look that up again. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In other words, the only sign of genuine faith for any of us is ongoing perseverance. And the reason Paul gives such grave warnings, he says, do not be proud, is because that's exactly what the Jews had done, that were cut off. That was the downfall of many in the Jewish nation. You see, instead of thinking of themselves as the chosen people, they thought they were the choice people. Instead of thinking that they were the elect, they thought they were the elite. Instead of being humbled by the law, it became a source of pride for them, thereby proving that they were not resting in the mercy, in the forgiveness of the Lord that is provided through the Messiah. But rather, they were looking to their own righteousness, their own effort, their own good will. What I want you to see is if a person gives way to ongoing pride, and in our passage, in the context of our passage, to anti-Semitism, they show that their attachment is merely external, unspiritual, and non-transforming, and they will be cut off. Well, I got to tell you, I don't know about the rest of you. I really don't know about, I think, any of you. I got to tell you, I grew up in Hayesville, Kansas, and I just don't have a problem looking down on the Jews. Anti-Semitism is just not an issue for me. The fact is, the only Jewish person I know in my whole life is Greg Rothbard. And regardless of what the rest of these people say about you, Greg, I am with you, man. We are to the end. The fact is, anti-Semitism probably isn't an issue for most of you in this room. You may not be hating on the Jews so much, but who are you proud over and against? Who is it that causes you to be self-righteous and puffed up? Is it those people who don't speak English? It's those people who don't have legal papers to be in our country? You know the only difference between you and them? You were born here, and God intended you to be born here, and they were born there. Don't be arrogant. Who is it that you find yourself being self-righteous and proud against? Is it the Republicans? Them dirty, rotten scumbags? Or maybe the Democrats? Be careful. Is it those who voted for Trump? You got no moral basis. You got no moral foundation. Or maybe it's those who hate, or maybe you're irritated, you're sick of those who hate Trump. Those who want to take your guns away. Bunch of rednecks. I am one, so. But that doesn't mean I'm taking sides on these issues. The reality is God has called us to be humble. The only reason you are who you are is because God made you that way. When you find yourself looking down your nose and being self-righteous and being judgmental towards others, it is there but by the grace of a sovereign God go you. You know, humility is the key. It's not the good in and the bad out. We've seen that. It's the humble in and the proud out. Let me ask the praise team to come back up here. Hopefully they can finish with this song. Open to page 4 of this. I didn't pick the songs for today. I loved them, by the way. But page 4, it's the song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I've sung this song my whole life growing up. Even the little Methodist church I grew up in Hazel, Kansas, we sang this all the time. I don't think I've ever really looked at it. It says, All hail the power of Jesus' name. There's one body, one people. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the world out of him, the crown, and crown him Lord of all. Look at the second one. You chosen seed of Israel's race. You've been ransomed from the fall. The chosen seed are those who share Abraham's faith, not his DNA. You chosen seed of Israel's race, you ransomed from the fall. Look at the next one. Let every kindred and every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and do it together. Oh, that the yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we join the everlasting song and crown him Lord, not just of people like me, but Lord of all. May God receive the glory and may his people be humble. Amen.